Please open your Bibles with me first to Psalm 22. That's going to be our Old Testament reading before we turn to Matthew 27. I'm going to read the first half of Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. And listen for the imagery that David writes about in this psalm as he reflects on his own experience in a way that looks forward to the suffering and death of the Son of David, as Matthew is going to allude in many different ways to this psalm and to other passages in the Old Testament in the sermon text today from Matthew 27. Before we read Psalm 22, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the technology that's allowing us to be able to consider it together at the same time across many miles and many different places as your people in obedience to your command now give our full attention to what you have spoken. Lord, how we thank you for the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the way you're going to display him to us today in your word, crucified for us. We pray that you would give us careful, attentive hearts and minds and ears this morning. We pray that you would please remove the distractions, especially those that are kind of built in to the technology that we're using to do this. And we pray that you would clear all of those things away and help your people to hear clearly and to see clearly Christ crucified revealed in the scriptures. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Amen. Please turn with me now to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 27 through the middle of the account of Jesus' crucifixion. We'll read up through verse 44, and then we'll pick up with verse 45 next week. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Amen. I wonder if you've seen the popular video that starts with the image of a person lying on the ground, and it slowly begins to zoom out. It shows that person first in their yard, and then it shows their neighborhood, it shows their city, their state, their country, and then all of a sudden you're in outer space looking at planet Earth. And the image continues to zoom out and out, and an inch on the screen becomes a mile, and then a light year, and then millions of light years, and the galaxies become galaxy clusters until you're at the edges of the universe. And then the video begins to zoom back in. It zooms in farther and farther and farther, back down to the person on the ground, and then it zooms in on that person's eye. It goes inside the eye and zooms in on a blood vessel, and then on a cell, and then the DNA molecules, and then the atoms, and all the way down to the subatomic particles as an inch on the screen becomes a centimeter, and then a millimeter, and then a nanometer, and so on and so forth, to the smallest possible scale. What that does is it puts that person in perspective. Perspective next to the vastness of the universe, and perspective next to the vast smallness of the world that's too small for us to see. Okay, now think about this. I think that we've all experienced moments in life that have put things in perspective for us. Maybe the birth of a child, maybe the death of a loved one, or maybe even a near-death experience for you, where all of a sudden it just made you reconsider your life and reevaluate it in a completely different way. If things get out of perspective so easily for us, so quickly, our perception of ourselves, of our lives, of what's important, of what's true, it gets skewed so easily. But then there are moments where it all of a sudden snaps back into perspective for us, as it was not in perspective before. And we see how out of whack our perspective had really become. What I want you to see this morning is that there's nothing so essential for keeping your perspective clear. There's nothing that will set your perspective so completely adrift as losing sight for a moment of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, when you do keep the cross in front of you, when you do that, that's when everything else in your life really snaps back into perspective the way it should, and you start to see clearly what was not clear to you before. And so what we want to do this morning is to set the cross very clearly before our spiritual vision with the eyes of faith, as it's presented to us here in Matthew. And we're going to do that using 3 points from this passage. First, true insults, verses 27 to 31. Second, a true charge, verses 32 to 37. And third, a true Savior, verses 38 to 44. So true insults, a true charge, and a true Savior. All right, so let's begin with the true insults of the Roman soldiers in the first 5 verses here. And something that's really important for us to bear in mind is that before Jesus is even dragged into the governor's headquarters for this very cruel kind of gauntlet of mockery and abuse by the soldiers, he's actually already undergone some very intense physical suffering and weakening, beginning back in verse 31 when it says, having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. And that word scourged means to be whipped. And not just with leather straps, but leather straps with heavy pieces of lead or sharp pieces of bone built in, designed not just to bruise, but to tear away skin and flesh. That's what's already happened to Jesus when he has been dragged into the middle of this whole battalion, it says, potentially hundreds of soldiers stationed in this area. These Gentile soldiers who have no scruples, no compunction about making a spectacle of this person that to them is, you know, it's just a random Jewish person from this occupied territory that they have under their big Roman thumb. And who's really going to stop them from doing their very worst to humiliate him and to make a game out of it? Now, you want to remember that the primary charge against Jesus before the Sanhedrin was blasphemy. But when the Sanhedrin then brought him before Pilate, they used a different charge, a political charge. They said, well, Pilate, he says he's a king, so what are you going to do about that? That's a crime against Rome. And that's why these soldiers mock Jesus by giving him this kind of costume. And that's really what it is. They're dressing him up in the costume of a king to make him look as ridiculous as they can. This scarlet robe around his shoulders, it says. They twist together this crown made out of thorns, and they put that on his head. They take this fake scepter that they put together, and they make Jesus hold it in his hand. But then they grab it away from him and beat him over the head with that scepter that they had just mockingly given to him. And then, of course, after they've had their fun, everybody's gotten in their little jab. Everybody's gotten in their little twist on the big joke, and you can just see it, can't you? I mean, this is very familiar to us. This is how we see people acting all the time. People at their worst is what we're seeing here, right? People kind of piling on to some kind of toxic bandwagon of some kind of twisted, cynical gag. Everybody thinks they're so funny. Everybody thinks they're so clever. People can be so cruel, especially groups of people. It's like the sin compounds. It breeds. And you never want to be on the receiving end. You never want to be the object of the cruelty of a group of people like this. And I just want to pause here because I want you just to imagine watching this happen to somebody that you love. Man, imagine if a crowd did this to your wife. Women, imagine if a mob was doing this to your husband or your brother or your son. Imagine how it just whipped the heart right out of your chest to watch this. What you have to realize, beloved, is that this did happen to someone that you love. To someone that loves you. And this is just the kind of scene that God had repeatedly pictured for God's people in the Old Testament. And he had done that so that they would recognize it now as it happened before them. Psalm 35, remember, says, they gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing like profane mockers at a feast. And then, of course, there's Psalm 22 that we read from earlier, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion, for dogs encompass me, it says, a company of evildoers encircles me. This is like an Old Testament nightmare coming to life for Jesus. Think about this too. In God's mysterious but also very careful and intricate plan, not just that Jesus would suffer, but for how Jesus would suffer for you. What ends up happening is these first five verses really end up revealing something that these soldiers did not intend at all. See, everything about their insults here has deep roots in something that's absolutely true about Jesus. In their very mockery of him, it's like God is wrenching out of their mouths this confession, this proclamation of the way things really are. Because, see, Jesus actually is the King of the Jews, right? He's the King of Kings, in fact. That's who Jesus is. And as we've said many times over the last several weeks, it's Jesus who has actually placed himself in their hands, willingly, and we could say, sovereignly, as the King who has the authority and power to do this. And yet, what you also see is that Jesus is humbling himself so willingly, so low, that the only crown, think about this, the only crown that Jesus ever wore on earth before his death was this one. This crown of thorns that was designed to make his forehead hurt and to make the blood drip down into his eyes. The only crown that he ever wore in this life. This crown reveals to you not just that Jesus is a king, it reveals to you the kind of king that Jesus is. The kind of king that he chose to be in order to save you. So you see, everything the soldiers did, everything they said, was really more true than they realized, right? And that's why we're calling that first point true insults. Now we come to verse 32. And the second point, which we're calling a true charge, and it's referring, of course, to the sign that Pilate places up above Jesus' head in verse 37, which is designed really to be a mockery of Jesus, probably also a jab, really, at the Jewish leaders. And that's what Pilate intended it to be. But what you see playing out here is that God intended this sign really to become this banner, kind of like a caption, labeling what's really going on, who this really is that Pilate has just had crucified. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, it says. But before we get there, before we get to verse 37, we need to look first at this short kind of procession from the governor's headquarters out of Jerusalem to this place beyond the city walls called Golgotha, which is the Aramaic word for a skull's place, or place of a skull. And by the way, our English word Calvary comes from the Latin word for skull. So we use that word because it's from the Latin translation of the Bible. But it's the same meaning. Either way, Golgotha, Calvary, this is a place associated with death. And to get there, the pieces of timber that we're going to make up Jesus' cross had to be carried out of the city to the place of execution. But for whatever reason, very likely because by now Jesus was too weak from the scourging to carry his own cross, as a criminal would normally have to do, the soldiers grab this bystander named Simon, and they make him carry Jesus' cross instead. Matthew doesn't tell us very much about this man, although in the Gospel of Mark, it seems like a couple of Simon's sons were actually perhaps part of the Christian community that Mark was writing to. And so it's not unlikely that Simon, or at least his sons, ended up becoming a Christian. We don't know whether he was a follower of Jesus at this point or not. What we can see here, though, is that God used Simon as a living picture of something very important Jesus had taught earlier in his ministry about the life of a true disciple. Remember what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 16. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so in God's providence, as Jesus goes to be crucified, there's this man modeling for us the way that we're supposed to envision our Christian lives, sharing in the humility and suffering and self-giving of Christ as we follow after him. Of course, Christ took the worst aspects of the cross for you, dear Christian. Yeah. Wrath of God, the condemnation, the curse that it represents. The curse and the wrath have all been removed for us. And yet the cross continues to be a model for what the Christian life looks like on the side of glory as we follow Jesus and become like him in his death. In verse 34, there's this kind of curious moment where they offer Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, it says. And people have often suggested that this was intended as maybe a drug, either to maybe dull the pain. Some people think maybe to make the person die more quickly even, to get it over with. And so when Jesus tastes it and then rejects it, that's seen as Jesus refusing to take the easy way out, determining to suffer the maximum amount. And that's possible, but I think that it's even more likely, as others suggest, that really this is just another jab, just another cruelty, another insult, as they offer Jesus wine that's been deliberately contaminated to make it taste terrible. And it's to make his suffering that much worse when just a sip of water, just imagine how much that would have meant to Jesus at this point. Think about when was the last time that Jesus had eaten or drunk anything? And probably was in the upper room the night before at the Last Supper. And then verse 35, and when they had crucified him. And notice here, by the way, that Matthew is not really interested in describing the techniques and the process of crucifixion. One commentator points out that, you know, we often get kind of preoccupied with kind of drawing out all of the lurid, gory details of Roman crucifixion. And there's, in a sense, a place for that. Of course, Matthew didn't have to explain what crucifixion was. He didn't have to tell those gory details to his original readers because they lived in this culture. They knew what crucifixion was. And so to say, and when they had crucified, just that, that would call to mind for those original readers all of the images and sights and sounds which many of them may have witnessed firsthand. They knew what this was like, and of course we haven't. And it's true that for us crucifixion can become just a word. The cross can become just a piece of jewelry, just these pieces of wood that you see in paintings. And we need to be reminded that crucifixion was gory and bloody and agonizing and really grisly. We also want to pay attention to what's most important to the gospel writers as they tell this history. What do they spend the most time on? What do they really care about? What details do they zoom in on? As others have pointed out, Matthew is really interested here in two things. Not the gory details. He's interested in the actions of the people in this scene. And he's interested in the way that their actions fulfill the shadows and pictures of the Old Testament. It's not the kind of clinical fine points of Jesus' physical suffering, although those are horrifying to think about. For Matthew, it's things like this. And when they had crucified him, again, very matter of fact, it's like Matthew saying, look at what they did next. They divided his garments among them. For his clothing they cast lots. And, of course, Matthew doesn't spell things out by saying something like, And this was to fulfill the words of David, like he does in other places. And yet the language that he's using is clearly telling you, you can't miss it if you know your Old Testament scriptures. Matthew's saying, remember Psalm 22. This is exactly what David says there. And we could also remember Psalm 69, verse 21, where David writes, "And for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." See, David's poetic reflections on his own experiences were prefiguring, they were pointing forward to the ultimate suffering of the Son of David, the true and rightful King of the Jews. That's who David was, right? The King of the Jews. But his sufferings were pointing forward to Christ at this moment on the cross. Matthew's saying, you can't miss this. Not just the agony of Jesus, but what it means. What that suffering means. How it's bringing to an apex, to a peak. All of these strands of Old Testament revelation, all culminating in this crowning moment of the suffering of Jesus. And that's why the charge of verse 37 then comes in with such resonating power in that Old Testament context. But this is Jesus, the King, the suffering King of the Jews. So we've seen the true insults of the soldiers. We've seen this true charge from Pilate. Now let's look finally at how Jesus is revealed to us in verses 38 to 44 as we're calling a true Savior. True Savior. So far we've mainly looked at ways that Matthew has alluded to the Psalms, especially Psalm 22, Psalm 35, Psalm 69. But there are many other parts of the Old Testament that are kind of coming to fruition here. You think about Isaiah 53, how it says that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And look how Jesus is numbered with the transgressors here. Not only in that judicial sentence of condemnation that we talked about last time, but here in verse 38, when he's crucified between two true criminals, one on the right, one on the left. And anybody looking on who knew those two but didn't know anything about Jesus, they're only going to draw one conclusion. Guilt by association, right? See, to all outward appearances, Jesus seems like, looks like, somebody from the bottom of the barrel of society getting what he deserves. That's what people are going to see here. And if that wasn't enough, then there are all these people who walk by and they want to rub it in with their own insults, their own mockery. And it's not the Roman soldiers this time. It's not the pagans, the godless people. Now it's the religious people. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." See, what they don't realize is that at this moment, they are the ones who are destroying the temple. And not the one behind those city walls in Jerusalem. The temple that's right there in front of them, the presence of God with us, hanging there on the cross. See, that's what the temple was all about, right? That it was going to be the place where God said that he would dwell, the place that God said he would live with his people so that they could be in his presence, so that they could know him and have fellowship with him and experience his grace and his truth and his love. And his holiness, even without being consumed. That's what the temple was for. And in that sense, what was Jesus? Jesus was God dwelling with his people in grace and truth and love and holiness without consuming them. Jesus was the true temple, and so as they mock him, they're the ones who are tearing down the temple. We go on. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Son of God. Of course, what they don't understand here is that it's because Jesus is the Son of God that he's on the cross in the first place. that he's choosing not to come down. Because remember, the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son willingly agreed to go, knowing that at this moment, this was what was always at the end of that road. The Father had given him this cup to drink, and Jesus had said, "Not my will, I will drink it." Those 12 legions of angels that Jesus talked about back in the garden, they are still at his command, 100%. And yet, there he chooses to remain because he is the Son of God. Because God chose not to spare his own Son, but to deliver him up for us all. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish as he did, even though you're the one who deserved it, but instead have the eternal life that he was purchasing with his life right now. Matthew goes on, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" Of course, you know what was really going on here. It's that Jesus was choosing not to save himself so that he could save others. That was the whole point here of the cross. It's not that he could not, it's that he would not save himself. And that is the greatest kind of difference. Because that John passage goes on, "God sent his Son into the world not to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And this was the only way that that was going to happen. And don't forget the very meaning of Jesus' name. Way back from Matthew chapter 1, this is where Matthew began his gospel. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He saves. For he will save his people from their sins." See, from the moment of his conception, this is what Jesus was destined to do, not to save himself, but to save you and me. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. In verse 43, these same people are still speaking. They speak the very words of Psalm 22. Very striking here, where they say, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him." They're gloating. They're just loving this. It's like a boast. But in their very boast, in this sarcasm, what they're really doing is they're just condemning themselves. They are underlining for all of us reading this after the fact from the standpoint of the resurrection, after the resurrection, that Jesus is, at this moment, no less than any other moment, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the true Savior. It's like God is turning every one of their insults on its head, as they're not just wrong, they are exactly wrong. At every point here, they're interpreting this day's events precisely opposite their true meaning. They could not be more wrong. And because of that, through their mockery, same way that light is clarified and enhanced by shadow, God is using it then to actually reveal the truth about his Son, about the King and the true Savior, who right now, with his blood, as it bleeds out of his body, is filling that fountain filled with that's going to cleanse away the sins of millions of people. This is the one who, in this defeat, is actually winning a mighty victory over sin and death. Who, as he is crushed by God, is at that very time crushing the head of the serpent. And as he hangs there, cursed by God. As Galatians 3 reminds us. He's breaking the curse. He's reversing the curse for us. And so when you see that, when you see what Matthew is trying to show you. When you get this clearly in the center of your spiritual field of vision, that is when everything else snaps so much more clearly into perspective than it does otherwise. And it does that in three practical ways that I want to leave you with this morning. Here's the first one. First, the crucifixion of Jesus should make you reevaluate your life. So think about this. What really looms large for you? What seems really important? Well, take that and you set it next to the cross. How important is it really? And what seems scary to you? What makes you afraid? How scary is it really when you set it next to the cross? What seems intolerable to you? I can endure anything, but not that. I can do without lots of things, but not that. Think about it. How intolerable is it really? How indispensable is it really when you set it next to the cross? What do you complain about? What do you get excited about? What do you spend your time doing? Set those things next to the cross. And what do you see? See, when you look at the cross, everything else looks different. And by that, I mean, it looks the way it really is. You see the truth about things. And that's why the crucifixion of Jesus should make you reevaluate your life. Second, the crucifixion of Jesus should make you hate sin. Listen to this from J.C. Ryle. He says, quote, "Let us ever learn from the story of the Passion to hate sin with a great hatred. Sin was the cause of all our Savior's suffering. Our sins plaited or twisted together the crown of thorns. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. On account of our sins, his blood was shed. Surely, the thought of Christ crucified should make us loathe all sin." And here's the last thing. The crucifixion of Jesus should make you humble and grateful as you pour contempt on all your pride, like the hymn says, all of your puffed up self-importance, and as you cling in faith to Christ crucified, naked, coming to him for dress, helpless, looking to him for grace, foul in your sin, flying to him, to this fountain filled with blood, drawn from his veins, for sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty sins. Amen. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forbid it, Lord, that we should boast except in the cross of Christ our God. Lord, all of the vain things that charm us most, we sacrifice them to his blood. Lord, we ask that you would keep us near the cross. Keep it in the center of our spiritual field of vision. Keep us from losing sight of it, Lord, because when we do, everything else goes completely out of whack. Lord, this is our spiritual life right here. We need Jesus crucified for our sins. See the depth of his love here. We see the depth of your love for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would draw us close to Christ. Fill our hearts with this great truth of who he is as King, Son of God, Savior, and what he has done in making this atoning sacrifice for our sins. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're following along in the guided household worship plans, you'll see that there's still a hymn yet for you to sing, and also some prayer time and some suggestions of things to pray for together. I encourage you to do that. Also want to invite you all to join us again 6 o'clock for our evening guided household worship. There'll be another sermon here on the Facebook page at 6:30. And try to get that one working a little more smoothly and quickly than this one was. I'm going to tell you, the Simmons family misses you all. We can't wait to be back together with you in person. But God bless you, and we love you, and please, let's be in touch. Call one another. You're not going to be able to fellowship after church over the snacks and coffee today, but talk to one another. Don't be distant. There are so many ways to do it. Let's make sure that we continue to share in that fellowship and connectedness that Christ desires for his people, so we can build the body up in love. So thank you for your close attention to the Word of God this morning. And now let's go and conclude our household worship together. And we'll see you again at 6:30.